Thank you all so much. Please take your Bibles and finding the book of Genesis, chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. I'll read it in just a moment, verses 1 through 29. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29. The title of this morning's sermon is The Presence of the Lord Brings Joy and Justice. Last week we saw how the presence of God brought joy to Abraham and his household. This week you're going to see how the presence of God brings justice upon Lot and his household. A subtitle for this might be something like, We Know We Are in Trouble When. We Know We Are in Trouble When. When I was a boy, I knew I was in trouble when I heard the sound of my dad pulling into the driveway after I brought home as a child a couple of red faces from the behavior chart of my elementary school. You know what I mean? In fact, I have a lot of different visceral reactions to my dad coming home in the afternoons. Most days were great. Great parents, great childhood. And I remember having extreme reactions a few times because one day I remember him coming home. It was this opening day to practice, you know, T-ball. And just really excited to get out there, you know, and learn how to play. And I couldn't wait for him to come home so we could go, you know. Another time he brought home, my dad drove a Chevette at one time, this is the earliest car. Any of y'all know what I'm talking about? A Chevette, like a hatchback Chevette, stick shift. Yeah, we had beaded seat cushions. Can I get a witness? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Man, those were fine. And he would come home that day and open the back hatch, and he'd get out a big cardboard box, and I could see the head of a puppy jumping up and down. Man, just my life was just complete, you know, at a young age. And then there were other those days, like I'm talking about, where I knew I was in trouble. And I could hear him pull up, and I was just waiting, waiting, waiting. And I'd hear the door open, and he'd talk to my mom. I'd hear them murmuring, you know, in the hallway, because my mama had told me, when your daddy gets home, right, he's going to deal with this. And then I remember the steps down the hallway, you know, and with every step, my doom is imminent. You know what I mean? Justice is about to be served. Well, our text today is, you know, it's much more serious than a kid getting a spanking or a whooping, because the Stubblefield didn't believe in timeouts, okay? And if that's you, I understand. If you're like, what's a whooping? Ask your grandmother, okay? I mean, she'll tell you. She knows what a whooping is, all right? In any case, this text is much more serious than that, but the way Moses, our author, kind of builds the text, there's a sense of increasing tension. It's almost as though with each line, you can hear the footsteps of God coming. And the justice of God is about to descend upon these twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know this is a story of the destruction of immoral and godless civilization. And it's meant for us to be a parable, a warning about the kind of culture we want to avoid, the kind of people we want to avoid becoming. And when we see some of the same signs in our day that mirror the civilization of Sodom and Gomorrah, we ought to take note. We ought to rush and run to the Lord for repentance, redemption, and restoration. This kind of passage is meant to remind us that God is not playing around, and that there's a real and serious warning of a judgment to come in due time if the people in this day and time won't repent in the same way that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah refused God's righteousness. All right? Would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. You may rise early and go on your way. And they said, However, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, listen to this now, that the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may commit violence against them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who've not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, Stand aside. Furthermore, they said, This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge, and now we're going to treat you worse than them. And so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. And so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, Escape for your life. And don't look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the valley, but escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, Oh no, my lords, for now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small, so please let me escape there, that my life may be saved. And he said to him, Behold, I grant you this request, also not to overthrow the town of which you've spoken, but hurry and escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. And therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he'd stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. All right, if you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. You can be seated. All right, we know we're in trouble. Let me give you three ways to know that you're in trouble. We know we're in trouble, number one, when we are afraid of each other. When we are afraid of each other. Let's set the scene again for you just for a moment. By now, Lot was a prominent man in Sodom. Like Abraham, he had built a life, a living, and he'd become kind of a wealthy person, recognized in these cities. Yet when he recognizes these angelic beings among him in verse 1, he bows down with his face to the ground. That's good. He recognizes heavenly authority. Then verse 2, he urges the angelic beings to eat with him and to stay with him over the night. No hotels back in that day. It was a customary kind of hospitable thing to do. But the visitors, verse 2, refuse. At the end of verse 2, they said, No, we'll just spend the night in the square. Well, that is a normal thing. Back in ancient time especially, it was normal to be able to just sleep in the city square. You're in the protection of the city. The gates are closed, and things should be fine. But Lot is insistent. In fact, verse 3, it tells us that Lot urges them strongly. Gordon Wenham, an Old Testament scholar, says the Hebrew there is actually manhandled. So Lot drug them out of the city square to insist that they stay with him. So the question is, why? Why does Lot insist that these visitors not stay out in the open in the city square? Answer, because Lot knows just how dangerous it is to be on the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah at night. And he is afraid of what his neighbors will do. I don't know if you've ever been overseas to like a developing country, usually third world, moving into second world country. There's lots of cars and taxis, but there's not what I would call road rules. Do you know what I mean? And every vehicle has like a dent or a scratch or a scrape or something like that on it. There's lots of honking and there's lots of yelling. There's lots of hand signals, all kinds of, you know, hand signals. And there's lots of confusion. And for a Westerner who's used to like lines and everybody wait your turn and that kind of thing, it is nerve-wracking. And I've been in the back seat many times thinking, this is it. You know, I'm not coming home. And amazingly, we make it. It's a lot slower. It's a little more chaotic because every car, it seems like, is just doing whatever they want. You know, whatever is right in their own eyes. And when you come back to the United States, even though we live in Mobile, and I know people make fun of Mobile drivers, you know, we're still relatively reliable, you know. Most of us stop at the red lights. Hallelujah, right? Most of us. Some of y'all speed up at the red light, right? But most of us, for the most part, we slow down. We know when to turn right. We put our blinker on. We abide by the speed laws, relatively speaking. You know what I mean? We kind of share a common traffic law. All right, now think with me about moral laws for a minute. If we all share the same code, the same ethic, if we all in this community, in our country, share the same sense of right and wrong, then we can trust people with our stuff and our families, can't we? We can kind of trust that the guy who takes my money at the bank is going to do what I told him to do with it. I can trust my mechanic. I don't have to look over his shoulder all the time and wonder if he's going to do right by me. I can trust your insurance person. They're not going to, you know, trick you or pull a heist or a fast one. They're going to honor their contract and reward, right? They'll do right because we're all under God, right? Your kids get lost in your neighborhood? Don't worry about it. You know what I mean? Somebody will pick them up and bring them home. You just trust everybody because you know that they're all operating under the same moral system. You forgot your doors are unlocked, no problem. You left your purse in your car, no problem, right? You left your brand new cell phone, no worries. Somebody will bring it back to me. But what happens in a community when you don't live by the same set of laws, the same moral code? What happens? We get afraid of each other, don't we? We're worried about what you'll do. I don't know you. I don't know. And so we hover over our children. We double check everybody else's work. We sign liability releases and so forth. We buy Ring doorbell alarm systems and ADTs and alerts. And we buy pit bulls and practice on the gun range. You know what I'm saying? Because we don't know, right? We don't trust each other. I don't trust you to do the right thing. I'm nervous about the culture in which we live. And what the text is telling you is it's cueing you in to Sodom and Gomorrah's cultural fabric is so unraveled that Lot is terrified of his neighbors. He's afraid of the Sodomites. This place he's in is decivilized, and the fabric of that civilization is unraveled. All right, here's the warning. What kind of culture do we live in today? What kind of culture, what kind of city, what kind of community do we live in today? Can you confidently say that we all share and abide by the same moral code, the same set of ethics, or are we nervous about each other? Do we worry about somebody passing us by on the street? Are we skeptical of what we'll do to each other in the world that we live in and all around us? We're in trouble. We're in trouble, like Sodom and Gomorrah was in trouble when we become a culture that is afraid of each other. We're in trouble, secondly, when might makes right. When might makes right. These villains, verse 4, that surround Lot's house, notice again the text says everybody's there. Young and old, all the people, they're all coming to do violence and to have and impose their will upon Lot and his household. The perversion here is utterly unspeakable. I mean, I really considered editing. In fact, I did exercise some fatherly discretion when talking about this passage, because it's just so grotesque. It's a scene of utter, total moral disintegration. There's no moral appeal that Lot can make to slow these people down. Notice verse 7. Lot says, please. He calls them his brothers. Please, my brothers, right? I know you. I've married into you. Please, my brothers, he says, don't act wickedly. Wickedly is a moral term. Don't do what is wrong. They don't stop. Verse 8 and 9. Notice this grotesque negotiation that Lot pulls off. Verse 8, I'll trade you my daughters. Hurt my daughters, but don't hurt these men. What a bizarre, vile negotiation. Still, it won't slow them down. Notice verse 9. These men, might makes right. And so verse 9, notice the end. They push so hard that they're going to break the door down. There was no negotiation. There was no appeal to morality. It's like that famous Churchill line when Churchill was dealing with his cabinet that wanted to negotiate with Hitler. Remember this famous line? It was said by Gary Oldman in the movie about Churchill. He says, you can't negotiate with a tiger when your head is in its mouth. Like a tiger here. They have no morality. And if they have the power to do something, they are going to do it. It's like that Christian band Steppenwolf. Y'all remember that group? Steppenwolf? Like a true nature's child, born to be wild. And we head out on a highway. Y'all remember the next line, don't you? What is it? Headed on a highway? The choir always knows. You know what I mean? The choir always knows. They teach it to them on Wednesday nights. You think they're practicing for Christmas. No. Steppenwolf every Wednesday. All right. So law of the jungle. No conscience. Kill or be killed. There's no boundaries. No civilization. What matters? Power. Power is all that matters. This is where godlessness leads, isn't it? This is where godlessness, atheism leads. If you cannot organize civilization by conscience, all that's left is power. A stronger celled organism dominates a weaker celled organism, and who's to say that it can't? Power, that is the ethic of the despot, whether you're Mao Zedong or Stalin, in a gulag or other brotherhood of the comrades or whatever it is, it always leads to the strong, unrestrained by an inward morality, breaking the weak. We're seeing this in our day with the whole Russia-Ukraine stuff, the whole Middle East conflict. If you can murder off 1,500 Jews, do it. Why? Power. Might makes right. You've seen this in our country? More recently, sure. You've seen some of it in our country, and folks were running around cities burning things down a couple years ago and rioting and smashing up businesses and shooting each other. How do you stop that? Do you write them a nasty letter? You know? Do you send them a cease and desist notice? You know what I mean? Do you send somebody out there to scold them and preach a sermon to them? No, they don't respect that. Might is all that works. We've seen this, I don't want to get into a big civics lesson, but I think we're seeing this in our own day and time play out politically with the rise of executive orders. Some of y'all are into politics and you've watched this. The last three or four presidential cycles, we've had a huge surge in executive orders. What is that? So when a president writes a law from his desk to enforce through the executive branch, why are they doing that? Because the legislative branch can't negotiate and get things passed. President makes promises, writes laws, and then tries to install Supreme Court justices that will uphold the legality of the executive order. This is why Supreme Court nominees are such a political thing now. It's because presidents want to install Supreme Court justices that will enforce executive orders. The executive branch is supposed to only enforce the legislative branch. Can't do it, so what do? Power. Write a law. Write a law from your desk, and then see if you can install people to uphold the legality of it who are in favor of your political persuasion. What is that? Ram it through. In business, you see this, you do whatever it takes to shut a competitor down. Do it dirty. Don't ask questions. You do whatever you have to do to win, because might makes it right. And you see this on a home level as well. When fathers or daddies can't get their way, so they govern with their fists and intimidation, they're angry, which leads to the abuse and carnage we see in our culture today. When you've got no law to appeal to, when there's no shared conscience, when there's no rational reasoning with people about things, it's just power. And that's all that matters. And when you've got a country or a community, a culture or a home that rules with power, you are in trouble. Incidentally, I do think we have some glimmer of hope. I shared this with the early service. Some of y'all might remember this. During one of the Baltimore riots on live television, in the middle of broad daylight before God and everybody, in the middle of one of these riots, a two-door, like, Civic pulled up in the middle, and what looked like an angry mama got out of the driver's side. And she walked straight over to this skinny young fella who was wearing all black and a mask, and she started calling him everything but blessed, okay? And she raised her hand, and she got her shoe, and she was whooping him upside of Sunday, you know what I mean? And she was giving it to him. And you kind of put it together right there on live TV that we are watching a mama beat down her son right there, right? And she dragged that boy and threw him in the driver's passenger side of the car, and they drove off. And I thought, give her the Nobel Peace Prize, right? A heroine of America right there, right? We still have a chance. I just remind you, right? What's the old phrase? That the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, right? Where do we look to install order and civilization, morality, and righteousness? Friends, you can't hire a politician to do it. It happens in the home, doesn't it? It happens in the home. Of all those rioters, I thought that boy has got a chance. A mother who's going to beat that conscience into him. Gracious. All right, we're in trouble when we're afraid of each other, when might makes right, and number three, and most importantly, when warnings about judgment are taken as jokes. Notice verse 12 through 14. The angel says in verse 12, he says to Lot, get your people out of here. Verse 13, because we're about to destroy this place. Now verse 14, Lot goes, speaks to his sons-in-law, who are probably from Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, he tells them, get up. And get out of here, for the Lord is going to destroy this city. Now, what does the end of verse 14 say? But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be what? To be joking. They thought he was having a laugh. A lot of reasons, I think, why they may think he was joking. Could be that Lot never talked like this. I think the implication in this story is that Lot was at home in Sodom, and he probably had become okay with the immorality of the people. Why would he care about judgment? It's never happened before. Why would he worry about it now? Maybe Lot had joked about judgment before, so they just thought, he's just doing what he always does. You know, the old man's making a laugh. Maybe Lot had made fun of his shepherd brother, Abraham. Abraham's just a day's ride away, living out there under the oaks of memory. Do you remember that? Maybe he made jokes about Abraham. You know, he's got nothing. He's just kind of a wandering old man. He thinks he's going to have a baby. What an idiot. You know what I mean? Made jokes about the righteousness of his older brother. Maybe the sons-in-law just don't believe it, and they think it's just ridiculous. I think all those are equally likely. Because you can still hear this kind of reaction to the threat of God's judgment today. I don't want to speak for all churches. I don't like saying that all churches aren't teaching the Bible and that kind of thing. I grew up sometimes hearing that kind of language. I just don't think that's true. I think there are a lot of good gospel preaching churches. But I do think it's rare, maybe rarer, to hear from the pulpit a declaration about the imminent wrath and judgment of the Almighty, Infinite, and Holy God. I think sometimes people, good church members, maybe even find that kind of stuff annoying. Unsophisticated, you know? Not helpful. I mean, how about going to help me get from Monday through Saturday? I mean, give me something I can use. Tell me about hell. It's kind of annoying, right? It's not helpful. I think we, like Lot, I think we get so accustomed to the nice stuff of this world, you know, and just the rhythms of our life, that we really don't feel any sense of true urgency about the world that is to come and the judgment that is pending. I think we get a little careless and cold. It's not always been that way. Listen to the passion of a preacher from London years ago, a guy named Charles Spurgeon, talking to his church about the world around him, and see if you feel, just do a little test case of your heart. See if you feel this way about the world that's around you. Listen to this. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, then let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one soul be unwarned or unprayed for. All right, now ask yourself the question, do I feel that urgency? Do I have that kind of intensity? Brothers and sisters, sincerely, I think sometimes we forget about the reality of a fire and brimstone judgment. And the great deception of the enemy is not to get you to think that there is no hell, but to get you not to think much about hell at all. It's easy to laugh at. When I think of people preaching about hell and judgment, I tend to think of the street corner preachers, you know, the people holding signs and protesting at funerals and those kinds of things. Or I think about the rustic ministers, you know, and they're uncouth and unkempt, and they say all kinds of random and silly things. And if I'm being very honest, I may have laughed at that a time or two myself. But the great danger is that the idea of judgment itself becomes laughable, annoying, redundant. This past Friday, I was in the office. I came into the office and shut the door and just kind of getting some things done and trying to get ready for today, in fact. And, you know, writing and thinking and praying about Auburn football and other things, you know. And didn't work, obviously. And all of a sudden this alarm started going off. I don't know if my workmates are here. Y'all remember that alarm that was going off? And so it's going off and my door's shut. I don't hear any noise. My lights are off in the outer office. I have kind of like a two-stage office area, greeting area, then the little room where I read and stuff. And so I don't even know if people knew I was in there. And I heard them, though. I was kind of listening, and I heard feet shuffling around and voices going off. And I thought, you know, that's nothing, you know. And so I kind of keep going, keep thinking, keep reading. And then I just kind of get annoyed by it. I could hear them opening the outer door, and the alarm got louder. Wah, wah. You know, I heard, because outside the alarm was going off, and I was like, oh, something's going on, but And I kind of kept going, and then I started getting annoyed because I left home to be there to focus. And all this noise is distracting me from what I'm trying to get done. You know what I mean? And if I don't have anything to say on Sunday, you know, people are going to be upset and bothered. And if I don't talk till 12:15, people are not going to get their money's worth. You know what I mean? I got a lot to get ready for, you know, and I'm trying. Wah, 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 you know. And then, ironically, you do what you have to do. You try to make lemonade out of lemons. So I started laughing because it had the same rhythm as, staying alive, staying alive. You know, so I was kind of having a good time and trying to focus, you know, and that kind of thing. Finally, it occurred to me what I think maybe the Lord was trying to say is that you are the fool of Genesis 19. Clearly, the warnings are going off all around you. The building could be burning down. Everybody has exited, and you are singing John Travolta, right? While danger is imminent. And so finally, it occurred to me how foolish that is and how much of a parable that is of this text and, quite frankly, of Mobile. We've heard it all before. You've heard about the warnings of God's justice and the warnings of imminent judgment, and frankly, it can become white noise, background, maybe even obnoxious, maybe even laughable. After all, we've got things to do. Wouldn't it be inconvenienced by the warning of heaven? Be inconvenienced by the warning of the alarm? I got stuff to do. I got places to be. I got things to live for, and I'm busy, you know? And so, friends, I want you to be careful. And if I can ask you just to look at me just for a minute. I want you to be careful. Because it is never wise nor safe to ignore or ridicule the promises of the Almighty God. Friends, frankly, I've done many services, and I've done funerals and a fair number of weddings, and from time to time I'll talk about hell, even at the weddings, you know. And from time to time I'll do that. And I just being very honest with you, sometimes I get a little nervous when there's a yawn as I'm talking about the judgment that is to come. Now listen to me. I've listened to my own sermons. There are plenty of moments for you to yawn, okay? I know that, okay? Some of y'all, to get to sleep at night, play one of my golden oldies right there, right? Right, helps you get to sleep. I get it. I know, and I've afflicted you with many a sermon, right, that you wish you could have fast-forwarded through. I understand that, right? But brothers and sisters, listen to me. I get nervous when you yawn when the minister talks about judgment. Time or two it's happened, and in my soul, you know, when you're doing this kind of thing, there's a part of you preaching, there's a part of you listening to your own words, and in your inner conscience, you see that happen, you think, oh God, not now. Let him go to sleep at the beginning of the sermon, but not now. Wake that man up, wake that woman up. Pierce their heart, give me better words, but not now. Don't yawn now. And quite frankly, I would dare not stand up here and call myself a minister of the gospel of God if I ever was to hold back what I thought was God's truth from you. And I would dare, and you dare not live another second and suggest to me, listen, that you didn't know. And God is my witness. All my hearers this morning will know. You will know that there is a promise for a coming day when you will face the judgment of God. Amen. And that judge is fair, and that judge is righteous, and that judge is unhesitating. And you will either inherit the blessing of salvation by his grace, or you will inherit the judgment of hell and the condemnation of his justice. Look at me. There are only two ways. So do not be the fool. The sons-in-law of Lot are fools. They laugh and they're about to be laughed at. They jest, but they are the joke. Do not be a fool. You can laugh this morning, but you cannot say you did not know. You can laugh this morning, but you will be lost. Or you can repent and be redeemed. Verse 16, Lot is not a paragon of virtue. Lot, who would trade his daughters for these visitors, Lot, who lived among Sodomites and Gomorrahites, Lot, this kind of vile brother of Abraham, still, verse 16, is set upon by the compassion of the Lord. Lot was saved by the merciful hand of God. It was compassion that moved God to literally drag him out. It was the mercy of God who rescued Lot. And friend, listen, you may be worthy of God's righteous anger this morning. And you may be here because you're looking for an escape. You know the wrath of God is real. Listen, the Lord, who is compassionate with Lot, is known, he is defined by grace and compassion. Exodus 34, when Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, God's glory passes by, God announces his name, and he says, I am the Lord your God, and he names himself gracious and compassionate. The Lord is merciful and gracious and kind, and if you'll call out upon him, if you'll ask him for his help, his transformation, his forgiveness, if you ask him to be the Lord of your life, that same God of grace and compassion in Genesis 19 will likewise overwhelm you with it. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, and it will be yours forever. If you will but call upon his name. As Jesus says, you will be born again. He will make and remake you. He will wash and redeem you, love and accept. If you'll come and believe and decide. Decide this day whom you'll serve. A colleague of mine was telling a story about a woman who was saved at a Bible study, not at church, but at an outside Bible study. And she was a lifelong hippie. Y'all know what I'm talking about? All right, she was a lifelong hippie. Some of y'all still have the track suits in your wardrobe, the bell bottoms, and I don't know what else y'all wore, but anyway, your hair is just a little shorter, but you still got a little soul in you, don't you? All right. Now, she was a lifelong hippie, really into kind of like free love and all that kind of stuff, but she got saved at a Bible study. And so she had bumper stickers on the back of her car, you know, like some people do. And on one side of her car was stuff like, you know, love is free, give it, or something like that. He said there was one on there that was called, it said, Uppity Women of the World Unite. And on the other side were things like the Jesus sticker, the fish, you know, and things like, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, or something like that, you know. She went to a grocery store, went in, came out, and there was a card on her windshield. And she was kind of known in this little community. She thought it was a date or meet me for lunch at this place. And she opened it up and it had one word on it. Decide. Decide. She knew instantly what was going on. Someone who either knew her or saw her car stickers knew that she was kind of a two-sided person, trying to kind of ride the fence. She said she opened the card, saw it, and wept right there in the parking lot. She knew she couldn't do this kind of life anymore. Said she prayed right there, God help me. I can't do this on my own. Pastor said she did, and God did, and she became one of the leading lay leaders in their fellowship. Decide. Decide. Two ways. Two options, two outcomes. Decide. Father, we need you to help, like that woman in the parking lot. We need you to help. Many of us want to. We want to change. We want to be different. But we're struggling, and we need help. So would you visit us like you did Lot years ago and grab us by the hand and lead us out? Many of us who are in the struggle now are tempted to look back and hesitate like Lot's wife. But we don't want to do that. I think we live in a culture that is sharing some of the same warnings that are in Genesis 19. And God, the church needs to be the catalyst to move the culture towards righteousness and holiness. Well, we need you. We need your help. We need your spiritual power. Well, I say, Father, maybe someone here today who just, they know that if today was their day, they would be facing hell. And they need to be saved. Spirit of God, would you work and show them that there is freedom and joy and rescue in Jesus, who is ready to give it if they'll come. In your name we pray. Amen.